Would you please pray with me before we begin the message this morning? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that your word is clear, that your word is true. I thank you that we can take refuge in your word. We can take refuge in you, and we can know you to be a faithful God because of what you have said and what you have done. May, Lord, you use this message this morning, this preaching, this fallible preacher, to encourage and convict and even comfort your people. May we benefit from this time of studying your word by knowing you better, by seeing ourselves better, and by having a better resolve to honor you as we walk through this life. In Christ's name, amen. The text for this morning, as I read earlier, is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. These are extremely familiar words for me. I think that I have referred to particularly verse 11 in innumerable occasions when thinking and conversing and talking and even just monologuing, trying to understand and think through things when it comes to Scripture, when it comes to life and godliness. The phrase, "such were some of you," is an important phrase, an important statement of theological truth that we can rest in, and we can even be, if we can't rest in it, be convicted by and encouraged by. This morning, I don't want to spend much time on verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, as I just read a few moments ago, Paul has, I believe, 10 different nouns there describing various people, types of people, activities which define people's lives as not inheriting the kingdom of God. Now, on Wednesday night, we went through each one of those. I gave a description of them. I talked, hopefully, in a clear way regarding, and sometimes potentially, depending upon the audience, maybe too clear, because some of these things, to understand them clearly, particularly in light of our society now, crystal clarity is important because so much obfuscation is done by the enemy when it comes to what these words mean and what it means to be an adulterer, a homosexual, a drunkard, whatever it might be, any of those ten words. So I won't retread that in as much detail, but I will begin by looking at some of those. But I want to just tell you, my hope this morning is that I want us to continually find hope in Christ. I want us to find hope in Christ. We can find hope in Christ, we can find hope in God because of who He is and because of what He has done. We can find hope in Christ because He bore our sins in His body on the tree. Those of us who have trusted in Him, we have that confidence. We can say with Paul in Romans that there is no condemnation to us because we are in Christ. We can hope in Christ. We have hope for eternal life. That when this life ends, and it will end for all of us at one point or another, in some circumstance or another, when this life ends, my eyes will open in glory, not because of anything that I have done or any merit of my own, but because of Jesus Christ, that we can have hope in the gospel, hope in Christ Jesus for the life to come. We can have hope and peace in this life. We don't have to walk through the life that we live now filled with anxiety over what might happen, over things that we cannot control, which is pretty much everything. over fears of what may come. Philippians chapter 4 deals with that, where we can cast our anxieties upon Him, and the peace of God will comfort us and guard us. We can have hope in His life. We can have hope, in other words, that we will one day be free from the presence of sin. When we die and be with the Lord, we will no longer be entangled in this body of death. Furthermore, we can hope now, in our life as we live it now, from the bondage of sin. In Romans chapter 6, we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are servants, we are slaves of God, if we are in Christ Jesus. The gospel ultimately delivers us in every way from sin. In the future, we will be fully and finally from its presence, but even now, from its overlordship, its cruelty as a master. When I was thinking about this message, the phrase, the title, "A Gospel for Nobodies and Has-Beens," came to mind. Paul is preaching to nobodies and has-beens. Nobodies, and by reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28, particularly, Paul says in this section here, starting in verse 26, "For considering your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble." And he goes on to say in verse 28 that the things that are not, these nobodies, God has used those people to nullify the things that are. A bunch of nobodies in the eyes of the world. God has chosen us because of His grace. But not only nobodies, but the verse in our text this morning, verse 11, "Such were some of you," it says at the beginning, "were has-beens." We used to be like that. We used to be defined by those things. We're still plagued by the temptations of this world and the sins that are so hard to kill at times. But we are no longer defined by the deeds of the flesh, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, or here this list of sins in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're nobodies and has-beens. We of all things that would commend us, our status in the world and our resume of activities do nothing to commend us to the Lord. And we can be comforted in that. Because ultimately in the gospel, in Christ Jesus, we are has-beens. And if you weren't saved out of a life of sex, drugs, and rock and roll, as many of you may have been, of a life of flagrant immorality, an adult life of wickedness and rebellion, that you were not a believer, but you got saved as a young child, you weren't saved out of a life of that kind of wanton immorality, but by God's grace, you were saved from a life of wanton immorality. And both are gracious works of God. But this is ultimately what I want to have as a message of hope, a message of encouragement, a message of looking up, because we are no longer enslaved to those things that used to define us or used to define people prior to Christ. So what I want to look at is just five quick points, and I will try to be quick this morning. First of all, in the summary from last Wednesday, I have a warning, verses 9 and 10. They issue a warning. Paul says, "Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And that was the entire emphasis of the previous teaching. I encourage you to look that up again on the internet if you haven't seen that already. Because we must know for certain what God has said so as not to be deceived. The world is full of many messages concerning God's love for men and His acceptance of men. That is true. Almost all of those messages, including ones that call themselves Christian at times, are lies and will result in the damnation of souls for those who follow them. Well, what do I mean by that? I'm not going to turn in there, but your outlines, I have Matthew 7 and I have John chapter, well, Matthew 7 talks about the two different paths. Those who will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do these mighty deeds in your name? But the Lord will say, I never knew you. Or Jesus says in John chapter 10 that he says, truly I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the sheepfold is but climbs in the other way, he is a thief and a robber. And the robber comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. There are those who come in to the sheep to try to lead and guide who are not from the Lord. Or Deuteronomy 13, the warning against false prophets in the Old Testament. They may come with honey tongues. They may come with words that seem to be true, but try to lead astray. And the Lord says, do not show any semblance of tolerance or mercy to them. They are to be put to death in the Old Testament. Whether it's the friend who you love, your wife whom you love, because what they are doing is dangerous, leading you away. Many will come, Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, in my name, saying, Lord, you know, that he's over here. But they will deceive you. There is one gospel message. We looked at Galatians several months ago. That was one of Paul's emphasis there. One message, one gospel message. And right here, the warning Paul says is this: anyone whose pattern of life mirrors the sins of the world, and he lists 10 of them here. We see other lists, particularly one in Galatians chapter 5, where it says the deeds of the flesh. Anyone whose pattern of life mirrors these things, or in the language of Romans chapter 1, verse 31, give approval to these things. Anyone who does these or gives approval to these is in peril of condemnation. Do not be deceived, Paul says. There's a warning here. So, briefly, let me just say this. The words, particularly fornication in there. Fornication has with any sexual immorality in general, which would include but not be limited to prostitution, the buyer, the seller, the manager, the advertiser. Pornography, which is commercialized voyeurism, whether it's still photos, videos, live shows, TV dramas, which regularly and intentionally include sex or nudity. Many programs with a rating of TV MA fall into this category. Fornication also would fall into things like bestiality and self-gratification. Recently read a story of a woman who was denied some kind of legal status because it was not going to be legally recognized her attraction to chandeliers. We live in a perverse time. Now more than ever, do we need God's direction in how to live and walk through it? So, anyone who regularly engages in any of these things or those things like it, the things I just referred to, partakes in the products thereof, or justifies them, their use or their activity, is in danger of not inheriting the kingdom of God. That's just fornication. Idolaters could include crass idolatry, like you think of having a statue you bow down to. It could include relational idolatry. You are idolizing your boyfriend, your girlfriend, or someone like that. You could idolatrous relationship to sports or entertainment. Some kind of that is your world. That is what you live for. You could sacrifice time, money, relationships. Even putting, watching and playing and coaching or having your children play in these things above other proper priorities. Now that just hits about all of us, and we gotta be careful. Our society is so infatuated with the idolatry of sports and of entertainment, we must be aware of this. So anyone who regularly engages in this kind of idolatrous lifting of any of these things, individuals or activities or things, or justifies that kind of idolatrous devotion, is in danger of not inheriting the kingdom of God. Adulterers, this is sexual immorality where a husband or wife has sex with someone who's not their spouse. This could include, but is not limited to, actually having an affair, a sexual adulterous affair with another person. It could include kissing another person who you're not married to. A romantic kiss of someone you're not married to, because that falls under lust. Looking at another person who is not your spouse, which is also lust. Flirting with someone who is not your spouse, which is also lust, included in those things. These are activities that are of adultery in the heart. Jesus said it begins there. Anyone who regularly engages in these activities or justifies these activities is in danger of not inheriting the kingdom of God. Effeminates or homosexuals. Very simply, the practice of sexual intercourse and romantic type relationships between two men is an example of a violation of gender distinctions, as well as explicitly forbidden and sinful activity. This includes actual homosexual sex, romantic relationships, desires that are not mortified. Just like a lustful thought about a woman who's not my wife is not a righteous thing that ought to be indulged in or held onto, must be killed. If someone has homosexual desires towards someone else, that needs to be killed. It is not a good thing. It is not a righteous or sanctified thought. Furthermore, taking the mantle of a homosexual identity, a transgender identity, a lesbian identity, these kinds of courses of life. And anyone who regularly engages in these activities or justifies these activities, these kinds of identities and activities, is in danger of not inheriting the kingdom of God. Thieves, whether it's storefront, warehouse, distribution center, home, office, your office, online businesses, whether it's a big thing, small thing, whatever it might be, thieves, if you participate in thievery or justify thievery against the big bad company or whatever it might be, those kinds of regular things as a pattern of life is indicative of someone who's in danger of not inheriting the kingdom of God. I'm going through this list carefully just because it is so easy to say, oh, I'm not like that one of those lists there. I don't have to deal with that one on the other list there. Now, for believers, those of us who walk in faithfulness to Christ, none of these should describe any part of our habit of life. That is true. But my concern is there are many who would call themselves believers who secretly or not so secretly have a habitual lifestyle in one of these areas, and they need to be warned. You need to be warned if that's you. Covetous, someone who desires what others have. You're greedy for what you do not have. It could be reckless consumerism. You want, or just keeping up with the Joneses. Those kinds of lifestyle, if that defines your life or you justify that kind of activity and you think it's an okay, good thing, you must be careful of this wanton kind of unsatisfiable consumerism that's only fed by the commercial society we live in. If this describes your pattern of life, you're in danger of not inheriting the kingdom of God. Drunkard. Whether it's alcohol, drugs, whether legal or illegal, makes no difference. Anyone who regularly is drunk in the sense of, and I think the way to understand that is you are being directed and controlled more by the alcohol, by whatever drug it is, in a sense of disconnecting you from reality, from what is real, changing your mind and your actions and your morality. But anyone who regularly is a drunk or justifies drunkenness in any form is in danger of not inheriting the kingdom of God. Reviler, just telling it like it is, mocking someone, bullying, anyone who regularly uses their mouth to bring people down as a reviler or justifies reviling is in danger of not inheriting the kingdom of God. Finally, swindler, someone who is a con artist, someone who preys on individuals for gain, a scammer, a corner cutter. They'll never know I didn't do this even though they paid for it. Anyone who regularly does these activities or justifies these is in danger of not inheriting the kingdom of God. That's the warning. That's what Paul says. Then Paul says in verse 10, such were some of you. This number two on your outline is a transformation. A transformation. The manifest difference between the righteous and the unrighteous is as clear as the difference between night and day, dead and live. In your outlines, I'll just read some of these here. Night and day. First John, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. There's a clear distinction, night and day difference. It's as clear as between the dead and the living. Ephesians chapter 2, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. But now you're not. It's the difference between an enemy or a friend of God. Romans chapter 8, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. There's a difference, a manifest difference. It turns idolaters into followers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, speaking of when Paul is writing to this beloved church in Thessalonica, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. You turned from idolatry to serve God. There was a distinction there. It turned idolatrous people into followers of God. It turned deranged people into disciples. In Luke chapter 8, the demoniac in the Gerasenes. The man from whom these demons had gone out was begging Jesus that he might accompany him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. He could have said, turning deranged into missionaries, a maniac into a missionary. That's what this change does, this transformation is. Such were some of you. You were that, but now you're not that. It turns the greedy into givers. Zacchaeus promised to pay back anything he'd stolen after he gave half of his possessions away. He was a chief tax collector. It changed him like that. And it changes, finally, killers into martyrs. In Acts chapter 9, the Lord visits Ananias and tells him to go to talk to Paul. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your servants at Jerusalem, and how he has authority from chief priests to bind all those who call on your name. In Galatians 1, Paul reflects on this. He says, they didn't want to associate with him, but they just kept hearing that he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. It changed Paul from being an antagonist against the Christians to being willing to be martyred as a Christian. Such were some of you. Beloved, there is a transformation that occurs with the gospel. Believing in Christ. Now, that doesn't change everything about all of who you are right away. But what it does is it changes you in an irrevocable and unmistakable way. And the rest of the changes occur over time. What you once were enslaved to, what once defined you, no longer does. You may struggle, you may wrestle against those things, but no longer is your life pattern characterized by any of those 10 things or others, as Paul says in Galatians 5. There is a transformation that occurs. Again, we've lost this, I think, in some of our modern understanding of things. because it is so easy for, at least in our culture, it has been, people said it's easy to meld into the culture and look not much different than other people. And I think that is a dangerous and destructive lie. Sure, we can go to work and we can buy groceries and we can be good neighbors and be aware of the news, but that doesn't mean we're going to look like the world, talk like the world, love the things like the world does. If we think that's the case, then we are deceiving ourselves. The change will be as great as darkness to light, noon and midnight. There is a transformation. Such were some of you. You used to be defined and enslaved by those things. What a glorious and hopeful thing. What a hope for the person who currently is an adulterer, who currently is a fornicator, who currently is a homosexual, that there's hope that it could be said of you, such were you. The gospel offers that hope in Christ Jesus that we could say, you used to do these things, or this even now is your pattern. But in Christ, your affections will change, and it will be said of you that you used to be that way. This used to define you, but now it no longer does. Such were some of you. The pattern of the Corinthian church continues. They were struggling to live by the dictates of the scripture as opposed to the dictates of society. And this is why Paul is confronting them, because so many of these things, they were getting their morality from the culture, not from the scripture. Paul says, such were some of you. You used to be this way. You used to be this pattern of person. Then he goes on to say, but you were washed. Washed here. Jesus indicated that a new birth was necessary for anyone to inherit the kingdom of God, and that spiritual birth is God's work. Spiritual birth is God's work. John chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Furthermore, he goes on to say, and starting in verse 12, he says this, verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Appropriately, the symbolic representation of new life in Christ is water baptism. Water baptism doesn't save you, but it symbolizes these things. As a matter of fact, this washing symbolized by water baptism was one of the first acts of obedience that new Christians took. Whether it was the Ethiopian eunuch or the Philippian jailer, or even Paul, when Ananias goes to talk to him, as Paul remembers in Acts chapter 22, get up, be baptized, believe in Jesus, have your sins washed away. Again, it is not the water baptism saves, far be it. But washing is this picture of the new birth, In the new birth, because of what Christ has done, symbolized baptism, the death and the life, the ownership of sin has forever been revoked on the believer's life. You've been washed. You've been born again. You're made new. The old has passed away. Behold, new has come. The Lord's promise to give a new heart with new desires, that those things that used to be your affections are now no longer. You've been given a new desire to love the Lord when you didn't want to before. Such were some of you, but you were washed. Not just a renewal here. That's number three in renewal, but number four, we have a dedication. A dedication. He says, you were sanctified, but you were sanctified. The ongoing progressive conformity to God into the image of Christ, which happens after being born again, is called sanctification. Most often, whenever I use the word sanctification, I'm talking about progressive sanctification. Obedience to the Lord's commands will result in my conformity in my mind and my heart to His image. But also, sanctification can be used, the word, to refer to God setting us apart as dedicated or holy to Himself. 1 Peter chapter 2. The apostle says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then he goes on to encourage them because of that reality to then abstain from the lusts of the world. But they've been set apart. You, I, if we believe in Christ, have been set apart unto God. We've been positionally sanctified. Everyone who has been born again will continue to increase in their obedience to God's commands and good works. And in good works. We see that in John chapter 15, the abiding with Christ will bear fruit and be pruned farther. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 talk about our salvation, but that we are saved. Verse 10, we are saved, created for good works, which God prepared for us. This is part of the plan that God has for you, not just to stamp your ticket on the way to heaven, if you want to put it in that kind of crass language, but unto good works. But also, This happens. We continue to increase in this progressive sanctification because God has made us saints and set us apart unto Himself, which is positional sanctification, that we are regarded as set apart, as we are holy ones. We are saints by calling, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 2. He says to the church of Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. That's who you are. You have been sanctified. You were sanctified. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. Finally, we have a verdict here. You were justified. You were justified. The requirement for entering into the kingdom of God is perfect righteousness. No one will ever see the Lord without being clothed in perfect righteousness. Inside the church, we welcome people to come as they are. We pray the Lord will change them from the inside out, from being the sinner that they have been born, that they were born to be, that they have continued their life to be, that God would change them and make them new, that they would then start to live a life of faithfulness. You could walk in the church doors, except for during lockdown, I guess. You can walk in the church doors in whatever you have. But no one will enter into heaven without the robes of Jesus Christ's righteousness. That's why Paul says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The only way to be righteous is to have His righteousness. A righteousness that far exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. This righteousness that we have, that we receive, is not on the basis of works or the result of works, but on the basis of God's grace alone. Titus chapter 3. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out richly upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is God's gracious act. So that Jesus would be, or that God would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is God's plan. Justification is where God declares a sinner righteous by pardoning sins and imputing the righteousness of Christ. A sinner receives justification only by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Do not be deceived. If you're the pattern of the world life out there, those who are identified by fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, other kinds of deviations, that they're thieves or drunkards or covetous, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's who you were. You used to be that way. The reason why you're different is not because you're something special in and of yourself. It's because you, a nobody, was chosen by God, by his grace, and changed. You were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. And the Lord loves you. He gave himself up for you. And so the continuing response to this is then, if I am no longer identified as and identified by those things, those activities of the world system, I ought not to walk in them. It's Paul's argument in Romans 6. Again, this message is a message of hope. We hope in Christ alone for salvation, trusting in him. I see my own sin rightly in the mirror when I look at the law of God, at the scriptures. And then I can see Jesus in all of his glory and beauty, who purchased my pardon with his own blood by bearing my sins in his body on the tree. There's hope in the salvation of Jesus Christ. There's hope in sanctification, that I will be changed, that I will stop loving those things and stop enjoying those things that I once loved, because I love Christ more. But even more than that, I've been set apart unto God. There's hope in that. We have hope that we have peace with God, not because you do enough good things. We have peace with God because we've been justified in Christ Jesus. We can hope in Christ and have peace in this life. I don't have to worry about tomorrow. I don't have to worry about those things. The world worries about them. The world is anxious about what might happen in the next minute, the next hour, the next day, the next year, and they're consumed by it because they have no hope. We have hope in a good, good Father who cares for us. We hope in Christ because he has delivered us from the penalty of our sins, that I will not be condemned. I will not endure the wrath of God that is due to me because of my sins. I can hope and rest because I used to be in the camp of those who would be condemned, but I'm not anymore. And furthermore, if you were caught in the pattern of sinful life, you can hope in Christ because his deliverance will get you out of those kinds of patterns of life. There is hope for the drunk. There is hope for the immoral womanizer, or the converse, the womankind. There's hope for the homosexual. Salvation doesn't take away maybe your memory of what you've done, for sure. Salvation doesn't even take away all of the lusts that come at you, the world that wants to tell you what you should love and do, nor does it take away your flesh. But by God's grace and by God's power, you're delivered from being enslaved to it. And no longer are you defined by it, because such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. That's the message of hope. To give that message of hope, we must give the message that there is a significant, detailed description of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, who will receive God's wrath. And by God's grace, we are the nobodies who are also the has-beens. I pray that if you are a nobody, maybe, who still is walking in a pattern of life, justifying a pattern of life that is in rebellion to God, run to him. There is no comfort in walking in the pattern of this world. Because at the very best, like I said several times, you are in danger of not inheriting the kingdom of God, regardless of what you say you believe. There is hope in Christ Jesus and deliverance because those who are his have been washed, have been sanctified, and have been justified. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your goodness and your grace. Lord, may you be honored by our lives. May we remember and be filled with hope because of what you have done, as Paul laid out for us in these verses. May we continue to live as has-beens, who are no longer defined by those sins that once enslaved us, but though we fight against them, though we war against them, our pattern of life is rejection of those sins. Our pattern of life is repentance from those sins when we occasionally fall into them, but our pattern of life is not walking in them. And we have you to thank for changing us and for cleaning us. Lord, may you be honored in our lives this day and forevermore. In Christ's name, amen.